In our lessons from Genesis, which we began a few weeks ago, we have heard that God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and it was very good. We have heard that God created man, male and female, in his image. Then we saw that God put Adam and Eve in the garden, a true paradise. And at the end of creation week, God pronounced everything very good. Now, it's not that way today, is it? We know that everything isn't very good. So how did we get from there to where we are today? Well, the passage that was read from Genesis answers that question. And the story begins in paradise. And yes, there really was a paradise. The text describes paradise with the garden in the center. And a bit of detail. We all know, though, innately, that there once was a paradise. And man seems to, knowing this, desire to reenter it. He wants paradise back. He wants paradise on earth. But he wants to enter it, or he wants to build it in an errant way. I can think of the Kellogg-Briand Act that was passed through legislation a few years before World War II, where Congress outlawed all war. Yeah, that worked, didn't it? Or perhaps Marxism. Some economic program we think will allow us to bring paradise on earth. The Marxists said it would. They would make all men equal. And to some extent it did. It made almost all, except the rulers, equally slaves. Not a paradise for most. Or we think paradise can be regained through knowledge, education. And so we have mandatory education, on which in the last 20 years we spent close to $1 trillion. And the kids' grades continue to decline. Social engineering, more than education, is what is occurring. Because they think by that engineering, they can bring us to paradise. But it doesn't work. Before we discuss paradise lost and regained, we need to answer the question, what was paradise? We have different ideas of this, right? Men may think of paradise as sitting by the bank of a stream and fishing all day long. Women may think of paradise as men who don't think of fishing all the time. But that is not paradise. What made paradise was at least three things. First, in paradise, man, Adam and Eve, had the love and fellowship of God. Eden, by the way, is the first temple. It's the proto-temple on earth. It's where God met as friends with Adam and Eve, where they came to him as their God, but also as their father, as their creator. You've heard me talk about the idea of a covenant. God is in covenant with Adam and Eve, and that means he has a tie, a bond of fellowship and love for them. He is their sovereign, he is their God, and they are his servants. But they are also God's friends and God's children. Isn't that paradise? To be a friend, a child, a recipient of God's love? Jesus in the upper room with his disciples referred to his apostles as friends. What a privilege. And yes, it wasn't all fishing. Man had to work in paradise. God gave Adam and Eve the task of subduing the earth and having dominion over it. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have work to do too. Here's John Calvin on this from one of his 10 sermons on this passage. Aren't you glad I'm not as bright as him? Moses now adds that the earth was given to them with this condition that they should occupy themselves in cultivating it. So it follows the people were created to be doing something, not to lie about in sloth and sluggishness. Truly, this labor was pleasant, filled with delight, and wholly devoid of annoyance or boredom. But because God wanted to train people in caring for the earth, he condemned all useless leisure on their part. For this reason, nothing is more contrary to the order of nature than to spend our lives eating, drinking, and sleeping, all the while proposing nothing for ourselves to do. What's the modern concept of paradise? I get to be a certain age, and then I quit work and do absolutely nothing. Not prayer, not any kind of productive hobbies, do nothing. Paradise, man had tasks to do. Today, we have tasks to do. In the restoration of paradise, we will have tasks to do. Secondly, paradise was sin-free. What makes our tasks so difficult today is sin. What causes our problems today? What ruins your day? Isn't it sin? The envy of a coworker, the anger of a spouse, the lies of friends, your own pride. Take away sin, and we're getting close to what paradise would be. But there is one more thing that made paradise, and that was the absence of death. There was no concern for or fear of death on the part of Adam and Eve. Death couldn't make ill or cripple Adam, nor could it take Eve from him. There was even a tree in the garden called the Tree of Life. And this tree bore fruit that sustained Adam's earthly life. And as long as he ate from that tree, he would live. So what happened? How is it that we all were born outside of paradise, wanting to get back to that state? Well, there was another tree in the garden. And that tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God set a boundary around the tree. Not a fence, but a verbal boundary. The boundary was God's command, "You shall not eat of that tree." Clearly, a purpose of this tree was to be a test for Adam and Eve. Why does God test them? Well, Adam and Eve need to mature. To mature, to trust, to mature, to love, to mature, to follow the Lord. They were created as adults, but they're newborns. They have no experience of life. So they need to mature. Obedience to the Lord will give them maturity. Through obedience, they will recognize that the Lord is God, that good and evil are determined by Him. If they obey the Lord, they will have experimental knowledge of good. This is good. We have done what God has said. This is what is good. If they disobey the Lord, they will have experiential knowledge of evil. Here is the test. Listen closely. Here is the test. And it's the test that you and I face multiple times every day. Do they believe the word of the Lord? Do they? God says, don't eat of this tree, for if you do, you will die. Do they believe that to be absolutely true? Do they trust Him? Do they believe that God is telling them the truth? Do they recognize Him as God and themselves as their children? I'm going to be making some applications today, and this is not all coming off the top of my head. Paul wrote in Corinthians that these stories in the Old Testament, stories being truth, these true stories in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. Specifically, he talked about Israel in the wilderness. When we come across these stories in the Old Testament we're going to get into, they were all written and preserved so that we might learn to be instructed. So what can we learn from the story of the temptation of Adam and Eve? When you are tempted, those questions I just asked a moment ago are the questions that you are faced with too. Do you believe the word of the Lord? Do you trust him? Is he God? Oh, we don't always ask ourselves these questions. The tempter is far too subtle to allow us to do that. He doesn't want us to think, and he certainly doesn't want us to think Christianly. These questions are still at the heart of every temptation and every sin. Consider how you bring children to maturity. Parents may have said to a small child, "Don't touch that, it's hot and will burn." Child doesn't fully understand heat, and he fully doesn't understand burn. But there are two ways he can learn, two ways he can mature. He can listen to and believe the voice of his parent and say, "I won't do this because my parent's telling me the truth. I trust my mother, and she's telling me the truth." May not think it that fully, he just knows. That's hot, it burns, I don't want that. Or what more likely will happen when mother leaves the room, he'll reach over and say, "I want to find out for myself." Both places he's gained knowledge, but one, there are bad consequences for that. Now he really knows what the word burn means. Adam and Eve have an opportunity to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds from the word of the Lord. That's life. You and I live not simply by food or air. We live by hearing, believing, and doing the word of the Lord. And they have that. In this test, do they believe the word of God? Do they trust and love God? And the Lord gives Adam and Eve a choice. He gives them free will. They can choose who to believe and what to do. They have an opportunity to choose to be faithful to God or to choose to rebel against him. Enter the serpent and our story. He's a real creature. Now, we only know serpents after they've been cursed, so we don't know what he was like. Perhaps he stood upright. Beats me. Perhaps he had wings or feet. Evidently, it was not unusual for him to talk, but behind the serpent was the devil. Working through him and using him was the tempter. And the serpent's method is very instructive. First, he challenges Eve to doubt God's word. Here is my free paraphrase of his words to Eve. "What has God said concerning that fine-looking tree over there? Why do you think he holds this one tree from you? Isn't something suspicious here?" And he sets doubt in the mind of Eve. And Eve rises to the bait, saying that God had commanded they not eat of it. No, not even touch it. That's not there. She's applying a little excessive rigidity to God's command, isn't she? Commentators ask, where was Adam during this dialogue? And some of them write pages of absolute assurance that they are right. And my answer is, beats me. Maybe he was standing next to Eve. The text doesn't say. Maybe he was out gathering blueberries. I don't know. Second, the tempter, after planting doubt in the mind of Eve, pulls the bait for her, that she might deny the word of the Lord. My paraphrase, again. You know, the tempter says, you won't die from eating this fruit. In fact, God is holding you back. He knows that if you eat this fruit, you will become gods. And he's a little bit jealous. He doesn't want you to reach your full potential. What's Satan saying here? God is a liar. God can't be trusted. God said that God said that disobedience will bring death. Satan says disobedience will bring life in all of its fullness. Why, the serpent even says, disobey God and you will be equal to him. And so the temptation is for them to be their own gods, to choose for themselves to determine what is good and what is evil. Again, doesn't this strike home? At the heart of every temptation, isn't this what's going on? We are tempted to not believe the word of the Lord. Then with that temptation, we begin to think that God can't really be trusted. This doesn't make any sense. This won't happen to me if I disobey the Lord. In fact, if I disobey the Lord and do what he says not to do, I'll have a richer, fuller life. He's trying to keep me down and keep me back. I could walk through all 10 of the commandments today. I won't. You'll miss your lunch. But you can do this on your own. And think about how this applies. God says no idolatry. And the temptation is, that's a little bit too strict. If I don't set money as my goal and not the kingdom of God, how will I ever get ahead in the world? How will I ever manage to live? Do you hear Satan? We're living by bread alone, not by the word of God. Or we may think, the Sabbath's not a big deal. God blesses those who keep it. Nah. Or perhaps we think, killing through abortion or unjust war will make us happier and wealthier. God won't judge us today. Or a man might say of a woman who's not his wife, in her I'll find fulfillment. What's he saying? God lied. God's not trustworthy. God is holding me back. That's exactly what's going on in Genesis. Almost everything we need to learn, almost everything in the Bible is an explaining and a building out, a fleshing out of the first three chapters of Genesis. Now you know what happens. Eve succumbs to temptation. The fruit looks awfully good. She begins to think God is holding her back. And becoming a god herself, that sounds pretty good. And so she takes of the fruit. And then she gives some to Adam. And Adam, we're told by Paul, was not deceived, as was Eve. But he chooses fellowship with Eve, life with Eve, rather than fellowship and life with God. Look what happened to them. We call this the fall of man. But a fall usually refers to something that happens accidentally. I never fall intentionally. This, our story, the fall of Adam and Eve, was no accident. They chose. They jumped at the opportunity that Satan gave them. And immediately, there are consequences. They realize that they are naked. Nah, I don't think they were concerned about being naked in front of each other. That wasn't the problem. They realized that they had sinned and were naked before God. Guilt can do that. And so they attempt to cover themselves with skirts of fig leaves. But it doesn't work. And they know it doesn't work because when God begins to come to them, they run and hide. Like the child whose mother says, "No cookies before lunch," and she turns her back and he sneaks one. Then he goes off to his room. He doesn't want to be around mother for a while. Guilt. She might see him as he is and what he has done. And so they run and they hide. But notice something here. Does God know what they've done? Of course he does. He's God. And yet God comes looking for them. God takes the initiative to come for them when they're running away from God. Isn't that true of all of us? God takes the initiative. He comes to us. He draws us in. We're running. We're hiding. We don't want our sin to be revealed. God seeks out his disobedient children. He still does that. He does that for us too. He seeks us out. He reminds us of what we've done. He calls us to repentance. He calls us back into his presence so that he can grant us forgiveness, so that we can renew the bond of love and friendship and fellowship, so we can hear that our sins are forgiven, so that we can sit at the table and drink wine and eat bread and commemorate and proclaim that Christ, our Passover, has died for us. And in him, we have life. So God confronts them. "Adam, why are you hiding?" "I knew I was naked, Lord." "Really? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" Now, does God know the answer? Well, of course he does. Why is he asking the question? He's giving Adam an opportunity to reply correctly. Adam could have right then and there bowed his head, fell down on his face, and said, "Oh God, I didn't believe. I disobeyed. I sinned. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Is that what Adam does? No, he does what you and I do too. "Well, yes," he says, "I have eaten. But God, that woman over there, you see her? She gave it to me. And by the way, God, you gave her to me. If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't end up in this condition." What he wants to do is deflect his own guilt off to somebody else. It's Eve, and then it's God. Adam is attempting to mitigate his sin by casting at least part of the blame on somebody else. Don't we do this too? No, not hopefully, but always blaming your wives for everything, okay? But don't we claim it's not entirely or exactly our fault? They're extenuating circumstances. "Well, I did the best I could under those circumstances, and yeah, okay, but it was a little thing," right? Or that someone else egged us on. Or my favorite, "My parents mistreated me when I was a child." We don't want to accept full blame for our sin. "My father used to drill into my head," I thought he was doing it literally at times, that the difference between a boy and a man was that a man accepted responsibilities for all of his actions, and a boy blamed someone else. He was trying to teach me about maturity. When we sin, he was saying, we should say, yes, I did. Confess it. And not make excuses for it. So now God turns to Eve. Eve, what have you done? And guess what Eve does? Like Adam, she points the finger at somebody else. Well, the serpent over there, he deceived me, and he gave me, and I ate. Now, she is right. The serpent did deceive her and did prompt her to pull the fruit from the tree, but it doesn't clear her of her guilt for her action. Paul wrote, Eve was deceived and fell into sin. Like Adam, she should have said, yes, Lord, I disobeyed and I'm sorry. I can't believe that that's what I did, but I did. Neither she nor Adam want to accept responsibility for what they have done. They want to at least give part of it to someone else. But they can't. They're responsible for what they do. I am responsible every day for everything I think, say, and do. You may prompt me. You may push me. You may threaten me. But in the final analysis, everything I think, say, and do, I am responsible for. And I've got nobody I can blame except me. We learn that throughout all of Scripture. And note the consequences of this sin. Judgment is pronounced first on the serpent. He is cursed. Henceforth, he will crawl on the ground, eating dust as a sign of being cursed, and that animal's crawling on the ground is going to be a sign of a curse all through the Bible, especially in Leviticus. Further, God places enmity in your text, that is hatred or hostility, between the serpent's followers, the seed of the serpent, and the coming Christ, who is the seed of the woman, and his followers. And this is for our own good. Remember Jesus? The world hates me, it will hate you. Why? Because God himself has placed that hatred between the church and the world, between Christ and the devil. That hostility is there for a good reason. It functions to keep the church and the world separate. And when the church fails to make the distinction, when the church begins to think, act, and live more like the world, then God sometimes comes in and he makes the distinction for us. I think that's a lot of what's going on now. The church in our culture has become somewhat secular, somewhat disobedient to God, somewhat compromised with the world. We thought the world wasn't so bad. It didn't look too bad. We didn't want to be that distinct from the world. And so we snuggled up close. And God has come in and said, no, I put a line between you and them. And if you won't recognize it, they will. And they're pushing away. They're pushing the church away. Then God pronounces judgment on the woman. Childbirth will come through pain and danger. And the child to whom she gives birth will be born in the image of her husband. Sinful. Further, the relationship to her husband will be changed by sin. Married couples struggle because of their sin. and have to flesh it out a bit here in Genesis 3, but her desire, and he wants to rule. It seems to be that she desires to rule over him. Most notably, this is mothering, wants to be his mother and tell him what to do. And he wants to be a tyrant, not one who loves his wife as Christ loved the church. She doesn't want to respect him, and he doesn't want to love her, and they bang heads. Jesus brings reconciliation, but you have to believe and obey for that reconciliation to occur. Finally, God pronounces judgment on the man. The ground is cursed, by the way, not Adam. Man is not cursed, the ground is. And this cursing of the ground means that his work is no longer always pleasurable. I love to grow things coming from the country, and I've had, some of you had tomatoes this year too, had a great tomato year, but I go out there and I have to, sometimes I get too much water, sometimes I don't get enough. It's if creation is kind of against me. Sometimes there are these big bugs that like to stick their needle beaks in the tomatoes and pull the juice out of them and ruin them, and I've got to brush them away. Sometimes there are viruses or funguses, and I go out and the tomatoes are dying. It's as if all of creation is opposed. It makes the work so much more difficult. That's what's going on here. Creation, personified as it is here and in Romans, doesn't want to be that way. And so Paul writes in Romans that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Creation wants to be restored too. The result of this cursing of creation is it's harder to get things to grow. It's harder to produce. It's harder to hold on to what we have. And so in pain and sweat, we earn our livings. Then the first couple, who chose to be their own gods, who broke fellowship and covenant with God, are exiled from the garden. The tree of life is now taken from them. The tree of life functions as a sacrament in the garden. And having forfeited the reality, they no longer entitled to the sign and the seal of that reality. But what of God's word that said, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die? What happened there? Well, they died. Physically, a change came over them immediately. Now they are under the reign of death, subject to disease and the afflictions of aging. Spiritually, they are dead in sin, alienated from God, excluded from his presence. And that's why he put them outside the garden and put the angelic creatures with flaming swords to keep them from re-entering. But that is not all. You and I know this. We weren't born in the Garden of Eden. We were born sinful. So in Adam, we were all affected. Paul writes in Romans, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was our covenant head. He was our representative. And in his fall, we all fell. In Adam, we all became subject to death. We all became sinners. We all became subject to God's condemnation. Again, I think we know that innately, for we're born outside the garden. We know that there was a paradise, and we want desperately to get back to that paradise. You do realize, though, don't you, that everything we've seen in Genesis is exactly the opposite of the modern myth that's very prevalent today in almost every area of life. Evolution claims that man began at the bottom of the swamp and is slowly crawling his way upward. That's not right at all. Man began created in the image of God in paradise, in union and communion with God. Evolution likes to tout that man is the highest evolved creature. And of such, he likes to think that we, this generation, whichever the last generation is, whatever I mean, the current generation, that we are the most enlightened and moral of all men. Because we're progressing. That's progressivism. We're getting better and better every day. And since he thinks paradise did not exist and man didn't fall, he thinks he's in no need of salvation. As far as moral standards are concerned, the modern myth is that these can be determined by men because there's nobody of higher authority than man. Satan tempted Adam and Eve with the garden to be their own gods. And the modern myth is that we actually are our own gods who can choose for ourselves good and evil. And I would put it to you that the moral problems of our society will not be resolved until this myth is uprooted and replaced with the truth that we're seeing in the first three chapters of Genesis. Now, happily for us, the story doesn't end on this sad and somber note. Not even the passage we've read today doesn't end with man's expulsion from the garden. Remember, God knew Adam sinned, and God came looking for Adam. Adam runs away. He doesn't want fellowship with God. He knows what he's done. And God comes looking for him to restore him to that fellowship. God made clothes for man. That's interesting, isn't it? And we brush over these things, but just think for a minute. God creates Adam and Eve. He sets a boundary around a tree and they break it because they don't trust God. They don't believe him to be true and they're somewhat jealous. They want to be their own gods. They don't want God to rule over them. What does God do? He comes looking for them. And then he takes them to himself and he makes clothes out of animal skins. Is this the first sacrifice? The text doesn't say, but I would speculate that it is. To make clothes for Adam and for Eve, animals were killed. Blood was shed so that they might literally be covered from their nakedness. I imagine that God showed Adam how to make a sacrifice and how to offer a sacrifice. And I imagine at the conclusion of this sacrifice, as we see in Leviticus, there was a sacrificial meal where God brings them back in fellowship with himself. Further, God promised not to leave them in the condition in which he found them. In the last half of verse 15, we have the first proclamation of the gospel. God will send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Who's the seed of the woman? Jesus. And we'll find that as the story of the Old Testament is the story of identifying and narrowing this seed until we come to Matthew and we find that he's born of the Virgin Mary. The seed of the woman will be Mary. And that seed will restore us to God. He will grant us life in its fullness so that we will forever be in the new paradise, in the new heavens, in the new earth, as God's children, as God's friend. In Genesis 3, we have the fall of man into sin. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the Gospels, we have God working in history to correct that fall, to bring us to salvation and restore us. God loves his people. God wants his children in his house on terms of friendship. And we see a bit of this fulfillment in our passage from Revelation. So we have the first book of the Bible, and we have the last this morning. The heavenly temple has replaced the garden and the tabernacle and the temple. And as water flowed from the garden, in that first passage of Genesis that you heard, water flowed from the throne of God in the garden, from God's presence with his people, out of the garden, formed four head streams, four rivers from which it watered the earth. So from the presence of God, life flowed to give life to the earth. What do we see in Revelation? From the throne of God flows a river. And that river is the water of life that gives life to the new creation. And on the side of that are trees of life that man in the end will have use of again and can take of the fruit of that tree. But in principle and in foretaste, you already have that. The tree of life is Christ on the cross. That's the tree of life. And from him flows the living water, the Holy Spirit that comes at Pentecost, that gives us new life, that ties us into him, that makes us his children. And then we sit at his table and we eat from the tree of life. What do we say? This is my body. This is my blood. The tree of life is Christ. Christ is given for us, and we are sustained in that life by his grace. And the table is part of that sustaining that he gives unto us. And we are restored, are being restored, and will be restored to a greater state than Adam and Eve. When you get to Revelation, we don't see all the saints running around naked. They're not restored merely to the condition that Adam and Eve had, but they are restored to a more glorious condition, whether wearing glorious robes of white. By the way, you have that. Paul says we put on Christ. We are clothed in Christ. Now tie all of that together. Think of God offers a sacrifice and clothes Adam and Eve. He sends the seed who becomes our sacrifice, and we are clothed with him. He wraps us up to cover our sins and to erase them. And he restores us to a condition of glory and joy greater than Adam and Eve had in the garden. We are renewed. You are renewed. You are being renewed today in the image of God. And that image is Jesus Christ. Putting on Christ, you become more and more like him, who reflects perfectly God. Paul wrote, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord." This transformation, this restoration, this new heavens and new earth has begun already. It's begun in Christ, it's begun in you, and it will be completed. Believe the word of the Lord. Trust him. He is trustworthy. Follow him. Blessed are those who believe the word of the Lord, who follow Jesus. Blessed, God says, are those who do his commandments, for they have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the heavenly city. In principle, And as a foretaste, you have entered that heavenly city today. Rejoice that you are in here. Rejoice that Jesus has come, that the sacrifice has been made, that you are clothed in Christ, that you eat of the tree of life. And then stay with Jesus. Don't let the tempter distract you. Don't let him pull you away. Believe the word of the Lord and hold fast to it, for in him is life. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you this day for your grace and love for us, for we have all sinned. We have all gone astray. And yet in your love and compassion, you did send the seed for us, the Christ, who in our nature has sacrificed himself that we might be clothed anew in his glory, to be restored to you as your children. It is all of your grace, and we give thanks for your love and grace to us. We rejoice that you meet with us again this day, that you bring us to your table, that you have brought us into the heavenly city, that you are renewing us as your children. Thanks be unto you, O Lord. Help us to live joyous lives in terms of this truth, this faith, this week. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.